Revelation without fear. I'm John Hamilton. This special podcast series takes you line by line, verse by verse, through the most mysterious book in the entire Bible.
Well, I hadn't planned to put this in the notes, but today I was thinking about something this morning that I really wish I had learned early on in my Christian walk, as I would study things in the Word. And so let me just start off this morning this evening with this. You know, a lot of times I think people think, pardon the expression, two-dimensionally when it comes to prophecy. They think of Bible prophecy this way. Here's a prediction, here's a fulfillment. Here's the prediction, here's the fulfillment. And we think that way a lot. And so when a passage is found in the Scripture, we immediately then want to find what the meaning is. And then sometimes we fight over the meaning of that passage. Prophetic Scripture, the truth is it's a little more complicated than that. It's not like doctrinal passages that tell us about, you know, where Paul's talking about salvation, you know, by grace through faith. Those are pretty black and white and clear. But prophecy is a little bit of a different animal. And there are actually multiple examples of prophecy having more than one fulfillment. And a lot of people don't get that. Many, for example, of the predictions of the coming Messiah, Jesus, had more than one meaning. By that I mean, for example, Isaiah talks about a virgin shall conceive. And later the New Testament authors point out that that was a fulfillment of prophecy. But when Isaiah was giving that prophecy, Isaiah wasn't sitting there going, going to prophesy about the coming Messiah. He wasn't doing that at all. He was actually speaking to Amos, who was a king? Ahaz, I guess. And he was talking about something specific that applied in his day. But the thing about it is the Word of God is living and active. It's not static. It's not lying dead on a page. And it echoes through eternity. And it has power, and that power doesn't stop. And when the Scripture talks about, out of Egypt I called my son, and we know that was the fulfillment of Jesus. He spent time in Egypt. He had to flee Herod, and so he's down in Egypt, and he came out. But when the word was being given, he was thinking of Israel. Israel coming out of Egypt, you know, during the Exodus. And there's another example that I think is worth looking at, because it's one of the most powerful ones I can think about, specifically about prophecy. In Daniel chapter 8, while Belshazzar was the king there in Babylon, Daniel had a vision, and he has a very specific vision. He has a vision, first of all, this great two-horned goat that's powerful and strong, and then from the west he sees this shaggy goat that has a great big horn, and it comes over and it defeats and destroys the two-horned goat, and then he sees that the horn is broken off while the goat is in its strength and prime, and four horns grow up in its place. Well, and then one of the horns, he goes on in the stories, eyes of the beautiful land, as he calls it. And we're not left to guess what he was talking about. Because in that particular passage, there's an angel who explains it to Daniel. And the angel says to Daniel, Daniel, the two-horned goat is the kings of the Medes and the Persians. Now, Daniel was serving the Medo-Persian Empire at that particular point in time, okay? And the great horned goat from the west, the shaggy goat, was the Greeks. I mean, the angel explains it to Daniel very specifically. He says, this king is going to arise among the Greeks. He's going to come. He's going to defeat the Medes and the Persians. And at the height of his power, he's going to be broken off, and four people will rise up in his place. Well, if you know anything about history, you know that Alexander the Great arose, the great Greek king, and he, because it's between the Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament period, right, and the rise of the Greek Empire, and he defeated the Medo-Persians, the two-horned goat, but at the height of his power, how many remember what happened to Alexander the Great? He dies, and four guys rise up to take his place, including a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, and Antiochus Epiphanes actually was determined to get the Jews to turn away from the worship of Yahweh. And he did this thing that Daniel had talked about and been warned about from the Lord. He did this thing that was referred to as the abomination that causes desolation. He sacrificed a pig on the altar there in Jerusalem and defiled the temple. Now, ultimately, what happened, if you know your history, is a guy named Judas Maccabeus rose up, and you had they overthrew the Greeks, and for a season there, Israel was restored as a nation, and they had to purify the temple, and there was a miracle in which the oil lasted a long time, and that's celebrated as a feast they call Hanukkah today, right? So, said all that to say this, that prophecy was so specifically fulfilled that historians have actually tried to argue that there's no way Daniel could have actually gotten that because it was such an accurate prophecy that the book of Daniel must have been written after Alexander the Great, which is crazy because they believe that there's no way you can have a miracle because it's one of the most specific prophecies ever fulfilled in all the Bible. But then Jesus looked at his disciples in Matthew 24 and he said this, "When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, let those who are in Judea flee." Whoa, wait. That prophecy had been fulfilled. But Jesus just said it's going to be fulfilled again. Huh. Now that's biblical proof that prophecy can be fulfilled and fulfilled again. And actually, we know when it happened. The armies of Vespasian came in, led by Titus, Vespasian's son, and destroyed Jerusalem. Truth is, we know from history that what happened in that moment was the Christians who remembered the warnings of Jesus, when they saw the armies camped around Jerusalem, they fled the city of Jerusalem. The Christians were long gone by the time the destruction of the temple happened in AD 70 because they knew the warnings of Jesus, and they had scattered. Of course, some of it had already happened because of persecutions. But it's important to remember, as Hebrews 4:12 tells us, the Word of God is living and active. So a lot of times, I might tell you in the course of this class, okay, look at this moment in history where this passage seems to have been remarkably fulfilled. That doesn't mean it's not going to be fulfilled again. In fact, if you really want to know what I believe it will. Because the Word of God, it's almost like there's these patterns or these echoes through eternity, but there's coming a culmination at the end of time. So this is why I say, okay, I'll tell you sometimes, okay, this is what the preterists believe, who believe, oh, it was all fulfilled then. And then there's the futurists, which, by the way, we are part of a movement, the Assemblies of God, which really is futurist in its theology. We look at the Bible, and we look at most of the book of Revelation, and there tends to be a belief that this is going to be fulfilling in the last days, okay? But the two are not mutually exclusive positions. And this is what I think a lot of people miss when it comes to Bible prophecy, because they're thinking, prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled, end of story, prophecy can be set aside now. It doesn't work like that, because it has life, and it has constant life. And guess what? Something can leap off the page and speak to your heart right now. Because that's the nature of the Word of God. Anyway, pardon for the long explanation there, but I really wish I had understood that at an earlier point, because sometimes we look at things and we think, well, it's either this viewpoint or this viewpoint, and I have to subscribe to this camp or that camp. It's a little bigger than that. And the other thing to remember is, this is an area where we need to have charity for people who don't always believe exactly like we do. Okay? I mean, I've seen people getting a knockdown, drag-out fights over whether it was post or mid-trib rapture, and maybe some of you have too, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, we'll get to that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5 is where we pick it up tonight. Revelation 5, beginning at verse 1. Of course, John on the island of Patmos, he is now having this heavenly vision. Chapter 4 mostly dealt with what he was seeing in the throne room of God. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals." Now, as I mentioned in the previous chapter, all of his revelations had been about the throne and the one who sits on the throne. And in John chapter 5, begins with a reference to the throne, but he quickly turns his attention to something else. There is a scroll held by the Lord. And the scroll is described in several ways here. It had writing on both sides of the scroll. Now, it wasn't really normal at the time, by the way, to write on both sides of the scroll, so that's kind of unusual. There's a lot of people who will speculate as to what that means, but I have a theory. It means there's a lot of information on that scroll. Stick with me. I got all the deep revelations you've never heard before. Scrolls were typically read horizontally. Someone would hold a scroll in their left hand, and then they would unroll it with the right, okay? And they were usually the writing would have been in like little 3-inch columns, kind of like a newspaper. And as they rolled it with one, they would roll it back up with the other hand. And the book of Revelation in a scroll would have been about, for example, maybe about 15 feet long. So it was pretty extensive to have something like that. And once a scroll was finished, whatever that scroll was, whether it was a letter, whether it was a book, it was typically sealed with wax and strings, just like what you see in that particular picture. Now, in this passage, John specifically says it was sealed with 7 seals. Now, that would have been unusual. It would have been unusual for there to be 7 seals, each one sealed with wax. Now, what is getting ready to happen here is not the reading of the scroll. In fact, to our great disappointment, we never learn what's written on the scroll. The rest of the book, he doesn't tell us what's written on the scroll. What is going to happen is one by one by one, as each one of these seals is removed, John has a vision. Every time a seal is removed, he sees something different, and that is what is recorded in the book of Revelation for us, okay? Some people think that the scroll was the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Some people think it's God's claim of divorce against Israel. I've read commentators say that. I've seen people say it's the title deed to planet Earth. The truth is, all of that is sheer speculation. We just do not know, is the honest answer. So why 7 seals? Now, that is an interesting thought. Roman law required one particular document to be sealed with 7 seals, a last will and testament. For example, Roman emperors like Augustus and Vespasian, when Vespasian put Titus in control, his will would have been sealed, we know, with 7 seals. Very similar to that. A king's will was valid if it had 7 seals like that. To me, that's not insignificant. It might give us a little clue. So whatever this scroll said, it's a declaration of God's will, right? It's a declaration of his will, his final will. Maybe even you could say his judgment on planet Earth. I don't think it's an accident that he doesn't tell us what's on the scroll. The emphasis is not on the scroll. It's really on the seals and, more importantly, on the one who is worthy to open it. Verse 2 says this, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside." Challenge was issued by an unnamed angel here, and no one in all of creation could give an answer. And John wept at the tragedy. "I wept because no one was found worthy." John's thinking, of all the moments in history, this one is going to come unfulfilled. And then verse 5, "Then one of the elders," this is one of the 24 elders, who we believe is probably representative of the body of Christ, because they were redeemed, if you remember. "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and his 7 seals.'" The Lion of the tribe of Judah, of course, is a messianic title from Genesis 49 and Isaiah 31 and Hosea 2. He's also called the Root of David. That comes from Isaiah 11. These are clear. He's clearly talking about Jesus, right? That's who we're talking about. We're saying that Jesus is the one who is worthy. All the titles of royalty are due to him, and he is worthy to open the scroll. And that's the emphasis that's making here. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into the earth." Once again, we have that 7 spirits of God, which we talked about in the very first week with some of the meaning of that. It has an Old Testament typology in its meaning. The elder announced that there was a Lion of the tribe of Judah, but what John saw was a lamb. Isn't that interesting? You see, by being the lamb, Jesus conquered as a lion. And honestly, I think that the best, John saw this vision as a lamb as though it had been slain, and it's hard to know exactly what that looked like, but it's clear that the lamb showed the marks of a sacrificial blade. Blood had been shed. But, you know, by the time John had had this vision, the cross was 60 years earlier. But here John sees a freshly sacrificed lamb. Don't let that pass you by, because it basically tells me that the blood of Jesus is still fresh and current. 60 years on, he still sees the blood of Jesus as being right there. The sacrifice is fresh. I love that. It's just awesome. He was slain, but he was still awesome, and he bore the signs of great power. Seven horns. Horns inevitably in Bible typology speak of power, influence. Horns always speak of power. As a reference, the goat with the great horn, the very powerful, always. So Jesus in this picture has seven horns and seven eyes, which of course speak of his knowledge and his understanding and his wisdom. Verse 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, when the Lamb took the scroll, after this, who's worthy? Nobody's worthy. Wait! There is one who's worthy. And he took that scroll, heaven exploded. It was rejoiced. Cherubim and the redeemed men fell down to worship the Lamb, this vision. And they began to cry out. They're described here as each one of those 24 elders having a harp. This is actually the passage that started the idea that people in heaven had harps. In reality, the Greek word here is kithara. It's where we get our word guitar. So I just want you to know that all these 24 elders are guitar players. Lord knows who to put in charge. That's it. Actually, a kithara was—it's where we get the word. But it was more like, how many of you know what a zither is? Okay, it kind of looks like a cross between a harp and a guitar. It's got a—it's kind of a strange, if a harp and a guitar got married and had an offspring that looked a little bit like an auto harp. But anyway, okay, enough said. That's kind of what it looked like, and that's probably the best description of what they were actually playing. The elders also had golden bowls full of incense, which was the prayers of the saints. Want to know where your prayers are? You just got an image of it. Before God's throne, like incense. And you thought they were forgotten. No. God regards our prayers as a sweet-smelling incense. And in this picture, they're before his throne in golden bowls. It reminds me of Psalm 141, verse 2, which says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, lifting up my hand as the evening sacrifice. There's that pleasing aroma to incense. It ascends to heaven. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. You are worthy. You know, there was a Latin expression at the time that the Apostle John was writing this. Roman emperors were celebrated with the Latin expression veri dignus, which means you are worthy. Same concept, you are worthy. But truthfully, no fleshly ruler is ever worthy, right? But Jesus is proclaimed as the one who is worthy. Because you were slain, because he paid the price for our redemption. This is why I love the fact that when we talk about the book of Revelation, the way to approach it, it is a revelation of Jesus. It is an unveiling of things about him. We're seeing more dimensions of him and who he is. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. See, he paid the price and he purchased us. We're not our own. And we are presented to God by Jesus. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. See, he took the unlikely, he took the unworthy, and that's us, and he made us a kingdom. He made us kings, and he made us priests. He didn't just make us one or the other, by the way. He made us both. He gave us a purpose and a job. And they will reign over the earth. Guess what your eternal job is, according to the Word of God? We will be governors. We will be leaders. Those of us who have been followers of Jesus Christ, you know, that picture of us sitting on clouds with harps, it's not really the deal. There will be jobs in heaven. We will have responsibilities. It's very clear that these guys are saying, here's what you've done with these people that you've redeemed. You have made them to be kings and priests, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. And they circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Wow. 10,000 times 10,000 is about 100 million. And then thousands and thousands. You know what? The volume of that would have vaporized any ear of flesh. If you wonder if John was physically there or not, this might be evident. I mean, the volume of that would have been more than a human could take. And you thought the Hillsong concert was loud. We have not even begun to experience what worship is going to be like. Because just picture that one for a minute. That's why I like to say sometimes that when we come together and we just worship the Lord in just in expressive and radical and loud ways, it's heaven practice. It really is. Now, as we turn to chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open the seals, and as he does, John experiences something new every time. Every time he opens a seal, John has a new experience. Chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, this is the first of the four seals, and it brings forth the four horsemen, and these are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. How many of you are familiar with that terminology? And again, most of the time when we hear the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we think apocalypse as end time events. And yet, and that's true, but in a real sense, keep in mind, as I've said to you several times now, what word apocalypse means. It really simply means the unveiling of that which was hidden before. Okay. So there's a message in here that goes beyond some of the obvious. The first horseman rides a white horse and is a conqueror. And what that means, of course, is interpreted in many different ways. The historicist, as we discussed our four positions earlier in this class, the historicist position hold that the rider on the white horse was the Roman Empire. That's basically their at the height of its age. The preterist sees all of these horses as part of the Roman destruction of Palestine leading up to AD 70. That's their viewpoint, and they explain to you why they have. I won't go into the whole thing, but that's the every one of these they look at as specific generals or armies or things that happened during that particular point of time. The allegorical view, it takes the view that these all speak of various forces in the earth throughout history. In the case, they believe that the white horse is the church advancing to take the world. And, you know, that's certainly a viewpoint. The futurist tends to believe that while the white horse, some see the white horse and the rider as Christ, but most of them actually see this as the Antichrist. Most of the commentators believe that because he's coming forth to conquer, that it's something bad. In fact, they believe that this is leading up to what's often referred to as in Daniel chapter 9, there's what sometimes is called Daniel's 70th week. It's a period lasting 7 years, and there's a lot of a correlation. We'll get into that as we move on between Daniel chapter 9 and some of these passages in the book of Revelation. And, there's a commentator named F.C. Jennings, and he's certainly a futurist commentator, and he said it this way: the context and character of these writers absolutely forbid that we think that the writer is the Lord Jesus. His reign does not bring war, famine, and strife in its train. And so that's their argument for believing that, okay, there's no way this writer is Jesus. So it's safe to say this: the most commonly held belief, certainly here in the U.S., is that these are events and signs related to the rise of a world leader and subsequent troubles and trials and hardships that come on the earth as a result of this world leader. Maybe he brings a brief period of peace, which is generally believed, but ultimately what happens is not good. It's bad. Verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Typically, the historicist's position is that this is the decline of the Roman Empire being represented here in this vision, and that's what we're seeing here is the decline. And some will even say this marks the death of Marcus Aurelius and the rise of his son Commodus. I know that you're real interested in that. But that's the common position. Preterists believe that this speaks of, I mentioned, Vespasian's advance into the armies of Vespasian led by Titus that came into Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed it. In fact, how many of you have ever been to Rome? Some of you have been to Rome. One of the scenes that you see there near Palatine Hill and the Colosseum and all that, there's what's called the Arch of Titus. And after Titus went and he conquered Israel, he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, all of these things that were predicted happened. He then went back to Rome and he built this arch that commemorates his triumph. And he actually has drawings and carved into the marble there of Israelis being taken into captivity, being marched to Rome. You know who built the Colosseum? Guys who got dragged to Rome. It was, a lot of it was Jewish labor, forced slave labor. And a lot of that built some of the monuments, including the arch there of Titus. It's really, when you see it, it's kind of poignant because you just think, man, here were these guys who had rejected their Messiah and all of these prophecies that were given. And it happened exactly the way they said it. And such hardship that has come upon the people as a result. But ultimately, that the preterist position is that this represents that. And you know what? In many ways, it does speak prophetically of it. I mean, you see some incredible parallels, but it doesn't necessarily mean that there's not a future meaning as well. Most people, I believe today, certainly in evangelical America, believe that this speaks of a time of bloodshed that will come upon the earth, ultimately referred to as the Great Tribulation. Now, you know, it's kind of hard to do a class called Revelation Without Fear and discuss the Great Tribulation. When we gave it the title, I hadn't quite figured that part out yet. So we'll just kind of go with it as we go. But the important thing to remember is that even the tribulations that come upon the world are redemptive in nature. Everything that the Lord does, even his punishments, even hardships, even difficulties we go through, or if the world goes through them, if these are literal things, okay, the Lord's purpose is to bring about ultimately a new heaven and a new earth, his blessings and good things for his people. So when we approach these things, we don't approach them with fear. Even when we look at these four horsemen of the apocalypse, and even just trying to find images for them, all of them are like really scary. They all look like they were pictures from Halloween. An interesting thing here that I see in the story of the fiery red horse, it says, the rider was given power to take peace from the earth and make men slay one another. This is very interesting. The rider didn't need to bring war and destruction. All he needed to do was take peace away. You see, peace is, our default position as fallen humans is war. Our default position is conflict. If there is peace, it is because God has allowed it to be there. He's blessed it. He's done something to bring about peace. His presence, something, has brought about that peace. Because otherwise, there's going to be conflict. Because all he had to do was remove peace, and war comes. Now, it may seem like semantics to you, but if you think about it, it really does speak, because it should inspire the intercessors in this room to realize the power of praying peace. Because when we bring the presence of the Lord into a situation, you really can incredibly resolve conflict. Whether it's you walking into a room at your office where there's conflict and you bring the presence of God into it, you can actually resolve conflict by just by your presence sometimes. So anyway, I didn't want you to miss that because I think it's fascinating that all the Lord did was give this guy power to take peace and boom, conflict erupted. Verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. The rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and wine." Now, this is clearly of speaking of economic hardship, famine, and shortages, perhaps brought about by war. A full, hard work day only produced enough food for a single meal. And by the way, the expression, "do not damage the oil and wine," is probably better translated, "don't cheat in your measuring of it." Watch that you make an accurate measure of that, okay? Because we're talking about so much money for so little food. The picture's pretty bleak. Not enough work to produce enough food. A dog-eat-dog, corrupt marketplace where people are lying and cheating and struggling to survive. That's kind of the image that it's given. It's actually an accurate picture of humanity during seasons of famine, and there have been many, right? Or the way things look during an economic depression. And many expositors see this economic hardship as the platform that ultimately causes this Antichrist to rise to power. That may be the case, but there's some reason that he is able to come into power. He controls the economy for some reason. For some reason, the world gives him control of the economy. And so many times, commentators over the years have said, I believe it's probably a series of events that will happen that will bring such great economic hardship that people are happy to give a regulated economy to one single person. You could, you know, if you just look at the news and you can see how quickly it could happen, right? Good, very easily. There's also one little historical footnote of, if I may, if I haven't given you guys too much history tonight, on the "do not damage the oil and the wine." I find this to be really interesting. Again, remember who is the emperor at the time John's writing this? Domitian. Domitian's the guy that sent him to Patmos. Domitian was a Roman emperor, and we know that he tried to bring grape and oil production in Asia Minor under specific Roman control. They basically tried to control that whole segment of the economy. Oil production, olives, and grapes were the key drivers in so much of the economy in Italy. Actually, frankly, they still are in a lot of ways. But that whole section of the Mediterranean world, you're talking about a fabulously important sector of the economy. I mean, we talk about Obamacare bringing, I'm not getting political, y'all, just hang on, bringing the whole medical system under the care of the government, right? Remember how controversial that was? We're bringing health care under the control of the government. Well, in a sense, Domitian brought the whole area of agriculture into a total regulated government thing, and it was a disaster. It went so badly. Production went way down. A lot of things happened. It actually produced famine issues. So they completely withdrew it and put it back under basic private control. That may or may not have had some prophetic significance to what's being said here. All I know is it is history. It really did happen, and it was happening at the time that these words were coming forth. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, the word that's traditionally translated pale here is the word chloros. It's where we get our word chlorophyll from, okay? It better would be translated green. There's very few commentators who won't tell you that the horse was probably green. It just traditionally got translated into English many years ago as pale. And there's really no mistaking what he's talking about here. This is death. This is war. This is famine. This is calamities. This is stuff that he's seen unleashed in the earth. And the image is frightening to a lot of people. It is. Especially to Americans who've never known anything but peace and prosperity and comfort and convenience. It's kind of funny. We have a generation, except for maybe just very few people in this room, who ever lived through war. In fact, for most of you, like, the greatest calamity you go through is not being able to get an appointment at the nail salon. Okay? I mean, that's kind of the way America, come on, I'm picking on you, but that what's going on in America today, we have a whole generation that really have not known. We've been incredibly blessed. And the further we go in this stuff, the scarier this stuff sometimes is, because, you know, people haven't fought wars. People haven't lived through this kind of stuff. And so these are very terrifying images. But the truth of the matter is, throughout history, the history of the world has been the history of constant conflict. People have been ruled by the aggressive use of force since Cain slew Abel. That's the world. And so there are probably images here that represent history. There's also images here that represent specific things in the future. Because he talks about sword, famine, plague, all of these kinds of things. These are distinctive calamities. See, in a single generation, we have forgotten the reality of war, but millions have been killed by dictators, war, and famine. And to believe that such things will never happen again is a little naive. It is. Because man hasn't changed. And we have been living in an amazing time of peace for which we should be incredibly grateful to God for. But we should not raise our children, if I may editorialize here, we should not raise our children to believe that there will never be such conflict again. Because if you believe what the Word of God says about us, it tells me that I was born depraved. I was born a sinner. And within me is the same stuff that has caused every calamity on earth that's ever come. So we need to understand that the only thing that's going to redeem the world from these things is the Prince of Peace. That's when we get true peace. And if the futurists are right in their interpretation of this book, all of the hardships and difficulties and wars of history will not compare to the wake of the ultimate dictator who will eventually arise. As Jesus said, from the time, for then there will be a time of great tribulation such as there has not been from the beginning of this world unto this time, nor shall there ever be. Ultimately, there is going to be, in all likelihood, based upon what the Word of God teaches, if we understand properly, an incredible, awesome time of tribulation. But not everybody believes that. And I wouldn't be a good teacher if I didn't tell you that. Some people believe that this speaks of, a quarter of the earth being wiped out by famine, and it simply speaks of the quarter of the world that's died through wars and famine through history. And, you know, the Black Plague wiped out a third of Europe during the Middle Ages. There have been many, many, many seasons of plague and horror on planet Earth. But a good deal more scholars argue that this does speak of a future event during the reign of a man we'll get into called the Antichrist, in which a quarter of those living in the world will die. When he opened the fifth seal, I love this part, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and you avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been completed. Now picture this. Under the very altar of God's presence, in the throne room of heaven, is the soul of every man, woman, boy, and girl who was slain for the sake of the gospel. Now that won't make you be bold for the sake of the gospel. I don't know. I mean, from Peter to Paul to missionaries like Jim Elliot, slain on a beach in Ecuador, to Graham Staines, who was horribly martyred in in 1999 in India. And how about those Egyptian believers who were going to a baptism last week and were murdered by Muslim radicals? Guess where they are, according to the Word of God. They are before the very altar of the Lord in His presence. That's so cool. And the brightest robes and the privilege of being closest to His presence is given to them as they await all those who will eventually join them through the course of history. Now, a lot of times we think of martyrs as an early church phenomenon. But in reality, people are loving Jesus to death every day on planet Earth. It's estimated that about 70 million people have given their lives for the cause of Christ. And I don't just mean they died sick somewhere on a mission field, which is a tragedy in and of itself. I mean that their lives were deprived because they would not deny Christ. 70 million. Here's the most important thing most people don't know. It is staggering to realize that 45 million of them, or two-thirds of Christian martyrs, died in last century, 20th century. Many, many, many of them died at the hands of the Soviet Union. Many, many died at the hands of China. Many have died in places like Indonesia. Most of the ones nowadays are dying in Pakistan, Indonesia, Malaysia, Middle East. How about our brothers and sisters in North Korea, where for most of our lifetimes, merely the presence of a Bible can bring about a death sentence? It's a present reality. It's not a past reality. It's going on all the time. You don't read about it in the New York Times, by the way, but it's reality. Can I just say, these are our heroes. These are our heroes. These are the people we should aspire to lift up. And these souls in heaven, actually, they cry out for vengeance. I don't blame them. You, until you judge and you avenge our blood, Lord. We don't usually think of God's people crying out for vengeance, but here they do, crying out to God. And God assures them, wait a little longer. There's still more who are going to join you in this company. But in the end, I've got it. I've got this thing. I think a lot of times when we see ourselves as persecuted, we should wait. God has a way of taking care of things in the end. Verse 12, and I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when it's shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. These heavenly, I won't take the time to read this stuff, but there's many, many examples of this very similar language being read in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Zephaniah, and even Jesus himself described similar events that seem to be these cataclysmic type of events. And whether some people say they may be real, but some people say they're symbolic. But let's remember that the natural realm often prophetically reflects what's happening in the spiritual, right? So they could be symbolic and they could be real as well. These things that happen sound a lot like in Matthew 24, and when Jesus said, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, and heavenly bodies will be shaken. These are all very well-recorded prophecies of our Lord. All right, let's finish the chapter here. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Words of the wicked as they look at the face of the Lord and him who sits on the throne, who is able to stand? The truth of the matter is only those who have believed in Jesus will stand in that moment. I think it's interesting that they hid themselves not just from the terrible things that were going on. Stay with me here for a second. They weren't just hiding from all the bad things that were happening, were they? They were hiding themselves from the face and the presence of the one who's sitting on the throne. It's a story that's told in Exodus, where we get our Ten Commandments story. It's in Exodus 20, where the Lord says to the guys, to Israel, he says, I'm going to prepare yourself because I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to give you a word. And the whole nation comes and they gather at the foot of the mountain. And the Lord then begins to speak to them. And I know in the movie, The Ten Commandments, Moses is up on the mountain and God's speaking to him. But in the Bible version, God actually spoke the Ten Commandments to everybody. And they all hear it. And the whole nation sitting there at the foot of the mountain, and they're hearing the Lord say things like, I am Lord your God, don't have any other gods before me. All of these words. And at the end of this incredible experience and this credible vision, and this, they're hearing this powerful voice. The people turned to Moses, and how many remember what they said to Moses? They said, Lord, they said, Moses, in the future, you talk to us. We'll believe whatever you say, Moses. Just don't make us have to listen to him anymore. It was kind of a terrifying experience, right? And yet, if you think about it, it's one of the saddest chapters in the whole Word of God. Because God intended you and me to have a face-to-face relationship with him. When man was in the garden, in the cool of the day, he walked.
Thank you for joining me for this episode of Revelation Without Fear. If you'd like any more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at johnhamilton.com.
Is that thing that caused Israel to be terrified of it. And these guys in this story, they're running from the presence of God. They're doing everything they can to get away from the presence of God. Interesting. But what the Lord has done through Jesus Christ to you and to me is very different than these people who are apart from the covenant. Because the scripture says that since we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy. You see, we are his. We have the privilege to come into his presence, to stand before his presence, not ashamed, not full of fear. We don't have to sneak into the throne room. We don't have to run from his presence. We run to his presence because the Lamb who was slain is worthy, and he has accomplished it, and he has redeemed you and me. And that's the image I want you to walk away from here tonight, understanding that because of what he has accomplished and because of his worthiness, we have nothing to fear in this picture, and instead we run into that presence. It is there that we get our life. It is there that we get our revelation. It's there that we get our strength to get up in the morning and go.
Thank you for joining me for this episode of Revelation Without Fear. If you'd like any more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at johnhamilton.com.